Good evening. Welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. Like Steele said, we are finishing our 40-part series of the study of Gospel of John. So if you brought your Bible, open it up to John chapter 21, or the verses are on your handout. Like Steele said, we are very encouraged that you are all here. We appreciate all the new people coming. We have been studying the Gospel of John for almost a year. We started back in, I think, June of last year. And we have spent 40 weeks after tonight going through this book. It's an amazing book. I have been reading through the Gospel of John in my quiet times for the last 11 months. I've been reading it every day, listening to sermons, reading books. And God has taught me so much through this book. It's become like this dear old friend to me. I'll be sad to be done with it. But then my wife pointed out that I could always read it again. And I thought, solid point. So why did John write this gospel? This is a gospel that he wrote years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Steele referenced the verse. It's John chapter 20, verse 31. John said this, "These are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's why the Apostle John wrote this gospel around 85 AD, so we would understand that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah or the Savior of the world, and if we believe, we can have life in his name. You can be saved. You see, God chose to become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, this God-man came to this planet, and Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. His first 30 years probably worked construction, doing carpentry. And then he had this 3-year stint doing public ministry, teaching and preaching. Huge crowds came to hear him speak and to see him heal people. The Gospel of John, which we covered, had 7 major miracles of Jesus that he highlighted to prove that Jesus is God. So Jesus was incredibly powerful and popular with these large crowds, and they wanted to make Jesus their king by force. But Jesus would not fit into their preconceived notions, and so he walked away from the crowd, and slowly the crowds turned against him, and the religious leaders turned against him. And then, as we all know, Jesus was illegally tried and murdered between 2 criminals. His death on the cross for our sins and his subsequent resurrection are the pinnacles of human history. We recently covered the resurrection a few weeks ago, where Jesus showed how he defeated sin and death and the grave. And so Jesus is resurrected, and there's 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And during those 40 days, he kind of appears in and out. He appears to the women, to Mary Magdalene and others. He appears to the 2 guys on the road to Emmaus. He appears to the 10 and then to the 11. And then now in chapter 21, he appears to the 7. And then a couple times after this, he's going to appear to the 11 again, and then he's going to ascend up into heaven. So this final scene, this final vignette, if you will, is a private conversation between Jesus and Peter and John, the author of this book. This interaction with Jesus and Peter is all about the restoration of Peter. Remember last week, Tony covered the miraculous catch of fish. The disciples are waiting for Jesus. Peter leads them fishing. They go out and they fish all night. They don't catch anything. Jesus is standing on the shore, and he's like, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat." And they bring in 153 fish, and they bring the nets up onto the shore. Jesus has a campfire going. He makes them breakfast. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the place where he called these men, many of them, to be his followers. But then obviously he was arrested and tried and brutally tortured. He was crucified, and now he's resurrected. Imagine sitting around a campfire, looking across the fire at a guy who died a week or two ago, and now he's resurrected. You'd be like, unbelievable. But Jesus has one more loose end he needs to tie up before he ascends. He needs to restore Peter. Why does he need to restore Peter? Right before Jesus was crucified, he turned to his disciples and he said, "When I get arrested, you're all going to abandon me." And Peter, kind of the outspoken, brash leader of the group, said, "You know what? If everybody else deserts you, I will not desert you." And Jesus said, "Well, actually, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." And Peter insisted. He said, "Even if I have to die, I will never deny you." You never want to contradict Jesus. So Jesus is arrested, and the disciples scatter, but Peter follows, and Peter goes into the courtyard, and there's a fire again. And Peter is sitting across this fire, and there's people all around him, and a servant girl's like, "You were with him." And he says, "Woman, I do not know Jesus." And then a little later, somebody goes, "No, you were one of his followers." And he says, "I was not, man." And then an hour later, it's in the Bible. Look it up. An hour later, somebody else says, "Certainly you were with him." And he says, "I do not know what you are talking about, man." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crows three times. And the gospel tells us Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Peter realized what he had done. He ran out of the courtyard and he wept bitterly. So Jesus has made this fire. He's warmed his disciples after fishing all night. He feeds them breakfast, but now he needs to help Peter's soul. So that's where we are. That's the context. Let's pray one more time. God, we're about to study the last section of the Gospel of John as a church. This book has blessed me and taught me, and I trust you've used it in your body here in a mighty way. We ask, God, that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would teach every man and woman and child in this room. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." There's a bunch of amazing stuff packed into this verse. First, Jesus calls Peter by his old name, Simon. Jesus, when he first met Peter, his name was Simon. He said, "You're not Simon anymore, you're Peter." But Peter has kind of gone back to his old life. He's fishing, he's denied Jesus. Peter means the rock, but the rock is kind of crumbled. And then he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And you wonder, what is the these? Maybe Peter was a fisherman. He had just been fishing. Maybe he pointed out the boat and the nets and the tackle. That was Peter's old career. Maybe he's like, "Do you love me more than these? The life that you seem to be going back to?" Or maybe there were six other disciples around this fire. Maybe he pointed to the other guys. He said, "Do you love me more than these?" Because Peter had spoken so brashly. He said, "I will remain faithful to you even if all these other guys abandon you." And he's like, "Do you love me more than these guys, Peter?" Peter had denied Jesus three times, and Jesus questioned him three times. It's because Peter is carrying this burden of having denied Christ. And there's one more thing going on in these verses that's very important. There are different words for love used in this verse. In the English language, we have one word for love, and that's love. We're like, "I love the weather. I love my kids. I love this shirt. Yeah. I love my wife. I love beards. I love my car. I love this coffee." And I assure you, or at least I hope, those are very different loves for all of you. In the Greek language, they had different words for love. One word is agape love, which in the New Testament came to mean this godlike love, pure love, true love, self-sacrificing love. Phileo was another word, and that was more of a brotherly affection, brotherly love, hospitality. So in the New Testament, agape came to mean almost a godlike, self-sacrificial love, and phileo came to mean a brotherly affection. So Jesus says in this verse, "Peter, do you agape love me?" And Peter says, "I phileo love you." Maybe Peter is hesitant to express greater love because he's just denied Jesus three times and he feels inadequate. I know many of us wrestle with feelings of inadequacy. We sin, we deny God in our actions, we sin in these big, dramatic ways, we do all kinds of things that alienate us from Jesus in our minds, and the devil starts lying to us in those moments. He's like, "God is done with you. There is nothing you can do to get right with God. Might as well throw in the towel. Jesus is done with you. You've sinned too big. Jesus would never welcome you back." Jesus' heart, his desire, even his example here with Peter is one of repentance and restoration. That is always God's heart towards us. Christians, this is what we practice. Men and women, Jesus is never done with us. Then look at verse 16. Jesus said to Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. And he said, tend my sheep. As I was studying this, some commentators think you should not make a big deal out of the word differences. Some think you should. I think we should make a big difference out of it because of the proximity of the verses and how it goes back and forth through this narrative. But in this whole deal, agape love me or do you phileo love me? Let's not forget what Jesus is calling Peter to do. He's saying, you love me? Do something. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Because love is an action. Love is a verb. You say you love Jesus? Take care of his sheep. You say you love Jesus? Feed his sheep. The motivation for us serving Jesus should be love for Jesus. You know what jumps out at me? Peter says, I just have phileo love. I just have brotherly affection. I don't have agape, God-like love. And Jesus says, okay, tend my sheep. That's fine. I know your love is imperfect, Peter. I don't care. Please feed my sheep. This is a struggle for me as a husband because it's easy to say to my wife, I love you, Krista. But do I live it? Do I have a good attitude at home? Do I serve around the house? Am I leading and directing my family? Am I engaging with my kids, training them, loving them? It's so easy to be like, wife, I love you, but then not help her, not take care of her. I think it's a classic line for wives to say you love me, but I need to see you love me. Maybe it's with your parents. You say, I love you, but then you disrespect them, you're rude to them, you don't listen to their counsel. Maybe it's with a roommate. You're like, sure, appreciate you, dude. You don't want to say love. We don't want to get it awkward. But then you never clean up your stuff. You never ask how they're doing. You never pray for them. You never serve them. It's so easy to say, I love you. It's so much harder to act loving towards that person. I love you, wife, but I never help around the house. I love you, wife, but I ignore our kids. I love you, wife, but I don't take you on dates. The use of the word love loses its meaning if it's not followed by action. So a love for Jesus should be demonstrated by caring for and serving God's people. Good shepherds, they protect, they care, they feed, they water, they watch the flock. So don't say, I love Jesus. Don't say you love Jesus or you like Jesus if you're not fulfilling his will, and his will is that we tend his sheep. True followers are busy loving God's people. This is a tangent, but it's related. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let us not give up the habit of meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That's an interesting verse. It says it is a habit to meet together with Christians. It's a good habit. Consistent weekly, if not daily, contact with Christians. It's a good habit. If it's a habit, it means you can fall out of that habit. People develop a bad habit. They start to ignore God's people. People are like, I love Jesus, but nobody's seen him at church or small group for a month. What keeps us from this good habit of meeting with other Christians? It could be our wealth. Our money allows us to do more things that take us away from God's people. It could be our kids' activities. We have them in a million things and nobody ever sees us. It could be parties. It could be travel. It could be our job just sucks our life away. And those cause us to give up the habit of meeting together. How can you love the people of God if you're casually committed to the people of God? We can't. Let's read verse 17. Jesus is going to change the word for love that he uses here. Jesus said to Peter a third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you phileo love me? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times Peter denies, three times Jesus questions him. He's like, Peter, I want your faithful devotion, because you've given me a lot of talk, a lot of big speeches. This is convicting, because we can say, I love Jesus. We can raise our hands. We can sing. We can get emotional. But Jesus calls us to action. This is not a works-based salvation thing. Christians, as Christians, we are right with God for all of eternity. The Bible says nothing can snatch us out of God's hand. None of us love perfectly. We should know that. We all fall short. We want to love God perfectly with agape love, but we don't. We just have phileo love. Our love is flawed, but he goes, I know you phileo love me. Feed my sheep. I love Jesus. We can say those words easily, but do we care for the people of God? How do we do this? Some questions came to mind. Do we pray for each other? Do we hang out with each other? Do we spur one another on in the faith? When we see a brother or sister sin, do we go, not my business? Or do we privately, lovingly correct them? Do we help each other with meals and moving and babysitting? And do we invite each other over for hospitality? When there's a crisis, do we rally around each other and love each other? Do we open our homes to each other? I love you, Jesus. It's so easy to say, but do you care for his sheep? If you don't care for his sheep, you're not loving Jesus. Maybe you have a Christian roommate. That's someone that God has put in your house that you can love and serve and challenge in the faith. I think for some of us, our singleness is so wrapped around ourselves, me, myself, and I, and then we fall in love and get married, and our selfishness just beats us in the face, and we're like, whoa. So a word to the wise is start beating down your selfishness right now before you fall in love. This is not just a word for pastors. I have this verse nailed above my desk in my office, feed my sheep, to remind me as a pastor, it is my job to feed the flock. I just want you guys to know that me, myself, and the other eight pastors, we take this charge deadly serious, to care for and feed the flock. I've seen pretty much every one of my co-pastors cry over you guys, because they love you guys so much and they want to take care of you and lead you and feed you and see you grow. But this isn't just a word for pastors. Peter is not a leader of anything right now. He just denied Jesus 3 times. He was this follower of Christ who followed Jesus for 3 years. When the rubber hit the road, he bailed, denied Jesus, had all these big words, but it was all empty talk. But now, through this painful interaction, Jesus is restoring Peter, and Jesus only wounds Peter because he wants to heal him. It's almost like Peter is saying right now, you know what? I'm not going to say my love is better than anybody else. I'm not going to even say that I love you with perfect love, but I do love you, Jesus. The book of Acts shows us that Peter took this charge to care for the Christians deadly serious. And I love the humility of Peter. In the past, he was like, Jesus, I am not going to abandon you. I will follow you even if everyone else denies you. But now he's like, you know what? You know everything. I have imperfect love. You know my weaknesses, but I still love you imperfectly, Jesus. And Jesus is willing to work with humble imperfection. But Jesus has no time for proud know-it-alls. The application of this is so broad. Feed my sheep. Moms, those little people sitting around your breakfast table, feed them. Don't just feed them cereal. Feed them God's truth. And dads, when you come home from working all day long, you sit down and you engage with that flock that God has given you, and you lead and shepherd your flock. Maybe you're a small group leader, or you're leading a Bible study. We are surrounded by people that God says you care for these people. You feed these people. For some of us, our circle of Christians that we are responsible for, it's not clearly defined. Maybe you don't have a family. You're not leading something. I would invite you to spend a few days praying and thinking, God, who are the people that you have placed in my life that are Christians that I can feed and care for and love and shepherd? And I would suggest you think about your roommates, your friends, maybe the people on your small group. Some of you might be thinking, that's right, Josh, you tell them to love me. And they should. Anybody here who's a leader who says they love Jesus should feed his sheep. But I have a question for everybody else. Do you love Jesus? Because his charge applies to every one of us that says, I love Jesus. He says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. His charge is to every one of us who claims to love him. Who are the Christians that God has placed in your life that you can love this week? Let's keep reading. Verse 18. Jesus continues, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. So this verse is a blessing and a curse for Peter. Stretch out your hand was a euphemism for getting crucified. So Jesus has just told Peter, you're going to be crucified someday, which is terrible. But then Jesus, he's basically telling Peter, when you're an old man, you're going to be crucified and you're going to die as a martyr for me. That is a bad way to go. But the good side of it is you're going to live a long life, you're going to serve me faithfully, and as an old man, you're going to die as a martyr. And tradition records that Peter was crucified by Emperor Nero around 67 AD, upside down, because he refused to be crucified like Jesus had been crucified. And on a side note, this is not what I call victorious Christian living. Jesus told Peter, I want you to take care of my people the rest of your life, and then you're going to die. Serve the church till I die? Sign me up. We want to be healthy. We want to be wealthy. We want to be pleasured. We want to be content. We don't want to be inconvenienced by anyone. But this is what following Jesus looks like. You spend your life taking care of God's people, and then you do whatever I ask you to do. This is a call that Jesus lays out that does not sit well with many people. This conversation between Jesus and Peter happened around 33 AD. And like I said, Peter died around 67 AD. So Peter had 34 years from this conversation where he faithfully followed Jesus. So are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads you and whatever he demands of you? Are you willing to show, you know what, I love you. And I'm going to show I love you by loving your people. And I'm not talking about showing up for an hour of church. I'm talking about spending the rest of your life caring for God's people. Because I love Jesus. Care for my people. Verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after he said this to him, he said, follow me. So the key to faithful devotion is you follow Jesus no matter the cost. And obviously, most people do not follow Christ whatever the cost. That's why so many flake out. But do you see the committed road? The love of Jesus motivates you. You spend your life caring for God's people, and then we follow Jesus no matter the cost. So Peter wants to check on John's future. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during supper and had said, Lord, who is that that is going to betray you? Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? John could have written more simply, then Peter turned to me and said, what about John? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter's curious about John's future, so I'm going to get crucified, huh? What's going to happen to John? And Jesus rebukes Peter. He's like, do not get distracted from what I have for John. You focus on what I have for you. This, as I studied this passage the last few weeks, this verse just kept jumping out at me. What is that to you? You follow me. That is such a good word. That is a significant truth for every Christian here. We fall prey to comparing ourselves. It is the American culture to constantly compare ourselves to other people and then feel inadequate.
We all sin in this area. This is profound for me. I believe this should be profound for every one of you. Throughout our entire lives, we always compare. Look at their house. Look at their kids. Look at their marriage. Look at their career. Look at their money. Look at their car. Look at their gifts. Why are they married? Why do they have that many kids or that few kids? Or why does their life look like that? We compare, we compare, we compare. Since we're little kids, look at their cookie. I want their cookie. Jesus is like, eyes up here, right here. Follow me. What is that to you? Don't look over there. Right here, Jesus says, follow me. This looking at other Christians and comparing ourselves to each other, it is one of the biggest causes of sin in our life. If we look at people that we think are better than us, we're like, look how gifted they are, look how talented they are. It leads to discontentment and bitterness in our heart. We get mad at our life situation. We get envious. We're like, ah, look at them. Look what they have. Jesus is like, right here. Look at me. Don't look at them. Or if we look at people that we think we're better than, we're like, I got it going on. Look at them. Look how vastly superior I am to this sister. Jesus is like, right here. Look at me. Don't look at them. Comparing ourselves to others leads to either discontentment or pride. They rob us of our love for people. How can I love you if I think I'm like so much suckier than you? Or how can I love you if I think I'm so much better than you? It's the snare of compare. It is a killer of love in our heart for the people of God that are around us. Don't look at other Christians. Jesus is like, right here, follow me. And then verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? It's almost like Jesus is saying to Peter, I don't know, Peter, he might live forever. You get to die on a cross. You follow me. Don't worry about other Christians, Christian. Jesus is like, eyes right here, follow me. Focus on Jesus the rest of your life, and you will not get tripped up by the snare of compare. And you know, John wrote this verse as an old man. He's old. He's been tortured multiple times. His body is decrepit. He's about to die. He's writing this verse, and it's probably a joke to him. And people thought, I'd live forever. Ow. Much of our struggle as Christians comes from being preoccupied with other Christians instead of following Jesus, instead of focusing on what Jesus has for us. Our perceptions of ourselves are all based on comparisons to other Christians instead of going, God, what do you have for me? Where are you leading me? So the last couple verses of our 11-month study of John, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know his testimony is true. John is saying, you know me, you know my testimony, and it's true. God had inspired John to write the Gospel of John many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written because there were additional insights that the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. Like this whole story in John 21 is not found in the other Gospels. And so this we is sort of like a John and the Holy Spirit. We wrote some true stuff. It's all true. That was a trick. Last verse. So just so you guys know where we're going, next week we're going to have a worship night, and then after that we're going to start a series on forgiveness at this location. It'll be tremendous. So verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself cannot contain the books that would be written. You can't contain Jesus. He's infinity, he's eternity, and John is saying these four Gospels are just the tip of the iceberg. When we get to heaven someday, we'll all get our big old bucket of popcorn and we'll sit in the movie theater and we'll watch the three-hour Jesus story. It'll be awesome. So as we bring this to a close, the disciples go fishing and Jesus has to restore Peter. And was Peter restored? Yes. A few weeks after this, he gets up at Pentecost, he preaches this incredible sermon, and God's Spirit moves, and thousands of people get saved. And he boldly led the church for decades after this. He got arrested, he preached to the leaders of his nation, he served God's people for 30-plus years, and then he died a faithful but brutal death for Christ. He was transformed from this brash, inconsistent man who'd be like, I love you, Jesus, more than everybody. Oh, wait, I'm abandoning you. I'm denying you. He was transformed into this faithful, steady man who led God's people for decades until he died faithful to the Lord. You understand that Peter and John and these disciples, God used them to take the message of Christianity all around the Mediterranean Sea. The message of Christianity is very simple. If you are joining us for the first time tonight, the Bible says that God loves every single one of us. And he wants to be with us for all of eternity, but we are sinning all of the time. We're saying and we're doing and we're thinking things that our conscience and God's word tells us we should not do. And the Bible says every time we sin, we're storing up the wrath of God. And people sense this in their heart, and that's why religion is so popular around the planet. People are like, oh, I am not good with God. I should do some good deeds to kind of balance out the scales. The truth is, every good deed you ever do will not change the fact that you are a wicked sinner, destined for hell. Jesus knew this. He loved us. He became a man. He died on the cross for our sins. And so that is the message of Christianity. Every other religion says you work your tail off, you make yourself right with God. Christianity says you have no hope. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Will you accept that? That is the message of Christianity. And so these disciples, they took that message all around the Mediterranean Sea. That message spread into Europe, into Africa, into Asia. And we're sitting in a church in Salt Lake City, Utah, 2,000 years later, because the message of Jesus' gospel is marching around this planet. Let's not overcomplicate this chapter. Jesus uses Peter even though his love is imperfect. Jesus says 3 times, do you love me? Because Jesus knows that the motivation for a lifetime of serving Jesus has to be love for Jesus. And he says, if you love me, Peter, take care of my people. Our faith is not something just to believe. It's not a doctrine test. Our faith is not, I have the right theology, so I'm set. Jesus says, if you love me, care for my sheep, tend my sheep. And then he says to Peter 2 times, follow me. It starts with love. It moves to a life of service. And then we should never, right here, Jesus is like, never take your eyes off me. Let's pray. God, we thank you for 11 months studying the Gospel of John. God, I thank you that you have used it in my life. Thank you that you have, your word never returns void. So I know that you have used it in this whole church for 11 months. And God, I pray that we would be a church full of people, that we stop comparing ourselves. We just remember the words of Jesus. What is that to you if he lives forever? You follow me. God, I ask that that verse would just ring around in our heads for the rest of our life. What does Jesus have for me? And we'd stop comparing ourselves. And God, I know that it is easy to say I love you, and sometimes it's hard to back those words up with actions that match love. I pray that we would be a church that loves one another deeply, that we go, I love Jesus, and so I'm going to spend my life caring for God's people. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in this church. I thank you for these men and women. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.